Jason, you ought to be a preacher because it's like Monday I got nothing, Tuesday I got nothing, Wednesday I got nothing. I think it's time for you to change your line of work. You're the perfect. That's just the way it works. The handouts are on the back table. If you don't have them yet for this week, and well, we're going to finish up one lesson tonight and go on to the next. We're going to be in just a moment. We're going to be on page 29 in your notes, and I'm going to start with a bit of a review here. We're going to do a review a little bit differently this time. The chapter numbers are on the left in blue, and these are some of the basically the main images or symbols that we've read. We're going to run through them quickly just as a review, and you can jump right in and identify these with me if you want. Let me just tell you up front, this is over half of them, the answer is the church. So if you answer the church every time, you're going to get like 55% right. So basically, the point of view that we've been taking on the book of Revelation after the introduction, we've just been looking at it one way and trying to go through the scripture and see how that view of Revelation is supported and played out in the writings of the book. And that particular view is that the revelation is given to John primarily and at first for the church of the first century in Asia Minor, who are suffering the effects of Roman persecution, are going to be suffering more persecution in the future. It's written about that situation. The enemy, the arch enemy of the book is the Roman Empire and its emperors and the emperor worship that's being expected of and demanded of the people empire-wide. And based on that message to the church, the timeless principles that are found in that book are about a call to the church to be faithful no matter what enemy we may be facing, no matter what persecution may be threatened, no matter what false view may be someone may be trying to push down upon the church, for the church to be faithful witnesses, to know that God sees it, God will protect us, God will bring us through, and that there will be victory for those who are faithful. With that in mind, just kind of starting back at chapter 1, John's revelation begins with the vision of the Son of Man, a very shocking, I mean, this vision will shake you. It's not of a human being, is it? But the Son of Man is representative of who? Easiest one, Jesus, that's right. Jesus is addressing John and basically telling him that he is being given this revelation and that he is going to pass it on to the churches of that time. The Son of Man is walking in the midst of seven lampstands, and the book tells us that the seven lampstands are... Yeah, very good. There you go. It's seven churches. And the seven churches receive letters in chapters 2 and 3. These are seven literal churches in Asia Minor. But the number 7, as we see in the book of Revelation, also has with it the concept or quality of perfection. And so though there are literally seven churches being addressed in this book who have very particular, unique, individual situations reflected in those seven letters, there's also a way in which the seven letters are a way of speaking to the church universally, the church in its entirety. We then move into the second vision, which actually comes from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 16. And it begins at a throne, and there is a lamb. Who's on the throne? Say it louder. Who reigns on the throne in heaven? God does. And who's the lamb? Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb. God on the throne indicates that in the midst of this situation where the church is being persecuted, God rules. This isn't something that's taking God by surprise. God rules on His throne. The Lamb stands by His side and holds in His hand a scroll. Well, He eventually gets the scroll. The scroll is representative of the future. And only the Lamb, remember, is worthy to unseal the scroll and to reveal what God has in store, not only for His people, but for those who may be attacking His people. Around the throne are 24 elders, which may very well be another way of describing the church. Very good. Two for two. kind of a leading question there. The number 24, you can either get there from the 12 apostles, 12 patriarchs, or the 24, the 24 orders of priesthood in the Old Testament. But we know the number 12 is the number of God's people. So we have here is the church worshiping around the throne. Here is the church on earth in the present day, in the first century. Here is an image of the church worshiping God around His throne. And then in chapter 6 and 7, the Lamb begins to pull off the seven seals. And when it comes to the seven seals, just remember the word reveal. Seven seals reveal. They reveal what's going to happen. They talk about suffering that's yet to come. And in the midst of those seven seals, before the seventh one is taken off the scroll, we have two other images that are seen. One is 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel that are sealed with the name of God on their foreheads. The 144,000 is another way of speaking of. Very good. And this is the church protected. The 144,000 is the church protected prior to the tribulation. They're marked. This is a symbol out of Ezekiel, and so much of this comes from the Old Testament. But the church is protected. The next image, right after the 144,000, is of the great multitude, which is also a representation of the church, having come through the great tribulation victorious. So just before the seventh seal sounds, you have this interlude where the church is pictured as being sealed, saying God is saying, I own them, they're mine, I will care for them. And then we see the great multitude. It's a feast of the Feast of the Tabernacle scene, the Feast of Booths scene with the palm branches and everything. And it's a celebration of victory. And John is told, these are those who have come out of the Great Tribulation. So back-to-back images of the church, one before the tribulation, protected, one after the tribulation, victorious. Then the seventh seal is opened, the censer gets the fire, throws it down to the earth to say, judgment's coming, and the seven trumpets begin to sound. Seven trumpets, warning. The trumpets are sounds of warning, and they are preliminary judgments. There is going to be a test on this. So, seriously, next week, we're going to run through this, and you're going to, when I say trumpets, you're going to say warning. Right? Everybody go like, yeah, I see the big eyes right now. That's why you have paper and pencil. But my wife actually suggested this. If you don't like this, you can take it up with Ellen. But she suggested having some kind of a review like this where we could next time even just real quickly run through, kind of get up to speed. Tonight will take a little longer. Seven trumpets are warning sounds. They're preliminary. They're partial judgment against Rome. All these things that are happening on the earth to wake them up, to get them to turn to God and repent, which they do not do. Toward the end of those, between trumpets 6 and 7, there's this other interlude, like we have back here, between 6th and 7th seal. Here we read about an angel, this mighty angel, with 1 foot on the land, 1 foot on the sea, holding a little scroll in his hand. He gives this, John takes the scroll and eats it. You remember, it's sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. And this, the angel and the scroll are the recommissioning of John to take this message to the nations and to the church. He accepts that by eating the scroll and taking it within himself and accepting the task God has given him. He then sees the temple and the holy city. The temple, which is a well-known symbol for the church, and the holy city, which is a well-known image of the church, because both of these we'll find later in the book of Revelation. They'll be identified as the church as well as the bride. The temple, remember, has been measured, like out of Ezekiel chapter 40 to 44. It's been measured. And to measure the temple is a way of showing protection of the temple. So again, the temple is the church protected. And then, what's happening to the holy city? It's being trampled underfoot by the nations. Well, the holy city is also an image of God's people, of the church. So while you have the church protected, you also have the church being persecuted. All of this happens under a time symbol or a motif of 42 months, 1260 days, time, half a time. Every time we read about that time figure, it's describing a time when God's people are protected and yet God's people are being persecuted. During that same time period, 1260 days, two witnesses are walking through the city giving testimony. The two witnesses, we now have three in a row, are a way of describing the church. This is the church testifying. This is the church being faithful in their testimony. They're described not only as two witnesses, but two olive trees, two prophets, two lampstands. Lampstands going back earlier in the book. We looked at the origin of the two olive trees out of the book of Zechariah, standing for Zerubbabel and Joshua, the king and the priest, the royal priesthood, a symbol of the church. But these witnesses have power like Moses and Elijah, the two great prophets of God of the Old Testament. And after their faithful witnessing, they are killed and they lie dead in the streets of the city for 3.5 days. The breath of God comes back into them, raises them up on their feet, and takes them into heaven. An image of the faithful church being persecuted again during this 1260 days, actually to the point of being killed, and then yet God raising them up and causing them to rise up into heaven. And at that point, the scene shifts just a bit. We come to chapter 12, and we read about a woman who has a male child and a dragon who is after them all. What we're looking at now in chapters 12 and 13 are looking at the powers that are behind all of these things that have been going on earth. The dragon, we know, is Satan. We're told he's Satan in chapter 12. We're told that he's Satan, the serpent, Satan of old. The woman is about to give birth to the child. The child is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and this child, male child, when he's born, is caught up into heaven. So there's only really one person this can be who will rule the nations with a rod of iron and ascend into heaven. It's the Messiah. It's Jesus. The woman, then, is an image of the elect of God's people. And I would say, as we go through chapter 12, God's people of both covenants are in view here. God's people, faithful Israel, who through whom the Messiah will be born, but then also God's faithful people in the Messiah, who are Jew and Gentile believers in Christ, that we'll see in tonight's, as we continue tonight, are going to be persecuted. So that maybe that's a good way of just kind of running through those and kind of getting the story back in your head. We may take like 90 seconds next week and see if we can just go like that. And I hope that that will make some sense to you. Last week we were in chapter 12 and we read the first six verses. And let me read it, and then we'll go on then to the section that we're looking at tonight. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. There's that number of God's people. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. So again, we see the woman giving birth to the son. We talked last week a lot about how Satan, throughout Scripture, tries to stop the birth of the Messiah. Over and over again in the Old Testament, there are times when Satan tries to cut off the line of David, whether it's Saul killing David or Haman killing all the Jews or Athaliah, the queen of Judah, Jezebel's daughter, killing all the male offspring in the kingly line. Of course, Herod in the book of Matthew. Satan at the temptation. He's continually trying to stop the Messiah. And of course, he fails. And in the vision here, as that's going on, the woman is taken off into the wilderness where she will be nourished for 1260 days. So we know right off what's going to happen to the woman. She's going to be protected, but she's going to be persecuted. This is, again, an image of God's people. Now, that's what's happened between the woman and the dragon. And before I start now onto some new territory here at verse 7, any questions, comments, thoughts, anything at all before we move on? Yes. That's a real good question. Candy's asking why is the number 7 associated with the dragon? Why doesn't he get the number 6? And of course, as you know, he does get the number 6 eventually here in chapter 13. The number 6 is applied to the beast, not so much to the dragon. I guess the reason that the number 7 is associated with him, as well as the beast, because the beast has the same number of horns and heads, 7 and 10, is that from a satanic point of view, he does have a perfect rule and he does have a complete power with the 7 and the 10. 10 being complete, 7 kind of being perfection. When we think of 7, typically in the book of Revelation, however, it has to do with divine perfection. It's 7 trumpets, 7 seals, 7 eyes, 7 lampstands. The 7 that's associated with God and His holy perfection. So I guess the only answer I can come up with on that is that there is a sense from a standpoint of evil that there is a perfection to His power. He is a ruler. Wish I'd have thought of that. Yeah, the epitome of evil. But I think that's a good way of describing it. Yeah, he does fall short. His number will be 666, and as we find out in chapter 13. Anything else? Okay, verse 7 of chapter 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. As we enter this view of this battlefield, this isn't a literal battlefield, but is a vision of a battle that speaks a spiritual truth, and that is that the origin of Satan's defeat is in the heavenly realms. Satan is defeated because of God and because of what God has done in Christ. And that truth is related in this battle that takes place. We're told in the Scripture that Christ disarmed these powers and all of these authorities and all evil at the cross. And that's in Colossians chapter 2. the victory over Satan has been won in the cross and in the empty tomb and in the ascension of Jesus, who rules at the right hand of God. What we're seeing here is basically a picture, a symbol picture of that defeat, and the fact that the origin of Satan's defeat is in the heavenly realms itself. Michael is pictured here. Michael, who is sometimes a representative of God, battling the forces of evil, both in Daniel chapter 12, in the New Testament, in Jude verse 9. He is this warrior, the archangel, who fights on behalf of God. But we basically have this a battle scene that is essentially relaying to us the truth that Satan has been defeated in the heavenly realms by God and by Jesus Christ through the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And there may be terrifying things that are about to happen on the earth or that are happening on earth, but what everyone on the earth, especially the church, needs to know is the power behind all of this is already defeated. This is true for us today. Satan has a kingdom. Satan works. Satan is active. But you and I know by the power of the cross and the empty tomb that Satan is doomed. His defeat is secure. There is no way he's coming back from the destruction that God has planned for him. In the meantime, he's quite active and continues to try to do everything he can to destroy God's work, to destroy God's people, to take God's people away from him, and to bring some sort of limited, what would at least be a limited defeat to the will of God. There's an announcement made here in verses 10 to 12 that the rule of God and the authority of Christ is now demonstrated in this defeat, and the accuser of God's people has been cast down, and we're told on the basis by which God's people have overcome. Notice what it says there. How does the church conquer? And there are three things that are mentioned there, starting in verse 11. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb. We conquer because we have forgiveness. We have purity. We are right with God through the blood of the Lamb. Later in the book, we'll read that our robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. So we overcome because of the blood of Christ. We overcome, we're told here, because of the word of their testimony. The church overcomes because of the word of their testimony, because they are faithful in their witnessing about God and about Jesus Christ. They confess the truth in their lives, and they show a profession of that truth in the way that they live. If you go back to the two witnesses, that's what the two witnesses are doing. The two witnesses are faithfully proclaiming the Word of God and faithfully living the Word of God. And we're told here that it's that very quality that leads God's people to victory. And thirdly, that they did not love their lives even unto death. How far are God's people willing to go? How far are these people who are forgiven by the blood of the Lamb and have been given this testimony, how far will they go in living this life and in proclaiming this truth? They will go to the very end, even if it demands their life. That is the extent of their faithfulness. And these kinds of things that we read about the church in this book, we ought to be thinking about when it comes to our own lives and to our own selves. You and I are victorious because of the blood of the Lamb. We're called to be faithful witnesses in our words and in our lives, and even to do so to even to the very threat of death or the actual bringing about death upon us because of our faithfulness to God. And there's a sense in which, of course, these truths are just timeless. What's being said of the church here is still true of the church today. So heaven's rejoicing. Heaven's all exciting. Everybody's worshiping in heaven because Satan's been cast down. The victory has been sealed. But then we're told, yeah, but those of you down on the earth, it's not quite the same for you, because he's been cast out and now he's down there. And he's coming for you. He's coming after you. His time is short. He is enraged because his time is short. His time is limited. It has failed. He cannot win victory. And because of that, he's filled with rage. And we're going to see in verse 13, because of that, he's going to turn his attention again on God's people. But we have this heavenly battle, which is a way of saying Satan has been defeated. He's been defeated in the heavenly realms. He's been defeated by God and the Lamb. But now, he's coming after you. And we come back to the woman back in the wilderness when we jump now to verse 13. Any questions, thoughts, anything at all about the battle in heaven? Yes. I'm just ignoring people who put their hands up, so I don't have to answer anything. But I guess I better not ignore you. Okay, Ellen's asking, then this isn't a picture of Satan's, you're saying like Satan's defeat, like pre-creation, for example? Right, I think not, only because in the vision is of the woman giving birth, which is an indication of the coming of the Messiah. Welcome to my world at home. No, it's just we talk so much about this stuff. We really do, and it's a very good question. See if this will make sense. When Satan, I think what we're talking about here are that things happen on. Things happen in a material world, and things happen in a spiritual realm. And oftentimes they're happening simultaneously, and it looks one way here, and it's another way here. Kind of going to Ephesians 6, and who we're fighting against are not flesh and blood, but these powers up here. And I think what's being described here in chapter 12 is that Satan does everything to stop the coming of the Messiah. He does everything to destroy the Messiah when he comes to the earth. He wants to stop the Messiah from coming. He actually does that through events on the earth in history. In multiple ways. But that's also reflecting the fact that in the heavenly realms there is this massive battle that goes on between Satan and God. And in Revelation 12, I think the focus is on the coming of the Messiah and Satan's inability to stop that from happening. And now Christ is reigning and Satan is undone. I mean, Satan has come to his end at this point. Christ has died and been raised and ascended into glory, and it's like his fate is sealed. It's over. There's nothing left to do. The battle's lost. And so that I think the battle in heaven is reflecting that truth, which happened at the cross, essentially, and happened in the empty tomb. But you kind of have it developing on these two levels. And then in Revelation, you have the added aspect of it being symbol. But I think it is reflecting the heavenly origin of Satan's defeat, that there is a heavenly battle raging that Satan loses that was played out here on the earth. Hopefully that makes some sense. Yes. Yes. I would say looking at it linearly in time, yes. You know what I mean? I mean, because there's a sense in which I think the script, even though the scripture isn't speaking in detail about it, there's a sense in which Satan knows up to a certain point. Of course, we know he's got no chance. We know, I mean, there's another way of telling this story where it's over from the beginning. But it's also especially true that in the coming of Jesus incarnate, the battle especially is won for us, the redemption of the world and the redemption of creation. And that isn't sealed along the timeline of history until the death and resurrection of Jesus. Yeah, I think that's if that doesn't seem quite right, feel free to nuance it out a bit. So, but I think that's the case. Appreciate the questions. Anything else? Okie doke. Now he's thrown down to the earth. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The dragon has been defeated in consuming the child. He has been defeated in a heavenly battle, and so he turns back to the woman. Any imagery here about that's related to the woman that just kind of like, oh, wait a minute, isn't that this, or does that sort of sounds like that? Anything about the woman, how she's delivered, that kind of maybe in some remote way ties into something from the Old Testament? Yes. Okay, the wings of an eagle. Have you ever heard that expression before? And I think you should probably have it. I think you probably have in the notes here. You see, yeah, the scriptures are there. Exodus 19:14, God says to Israel, I carried you on eagle's wings. By the way, where is Israel when God says, I carried you on eagle's wings? Where is she? She's in the wilderness. She's out in the wilderness. Where's the woman? She's in the wilderness. Can you think of any kind of weird thing happening with water out in the wilderness that might threaten somebody's life in the story of Israel? Maybe like the Red Sea? And these little things, these little pieces are pulled out of the Old Testament, because they create and relay spiritual truth. To be carried on eagle's wing just means God's going to protect you. God's going to take care of you. And there's some other passages there. Deuteronomy 32:11, God protects like an eagle. In Isaiah 40, we mount up with wings like eagles. So you have this imagery in the Old Testament of eagle's wings being a way that God protects and provides for his people. And so that's what the image is of here. When the woman is in trouble, she's given two wings of the great eagle so she might fly from the serpent. It's a symbolic way of just saying God's going to protect her. This is the wings of an eagle are a way of talking about the protection of God. And it may be here, it could be, I don't know, it could be that the water is somewhat brings up the idea of being swallowed up in the sea, but the earth opens up its mouth and takes and swallows up the water, that you know that no matter what comes at God's people here, that they're going to be protected. And ultimately, and I know this gets repeated over and over and over again, but I really think it's because it's the theme of the book, and that is that God's people are going to be pursued. God's people are going to be persecuted. They're going to be coming after you, but God will carry you on eagle's wings. They send a flood, God will swallow up the water. These things are all ways of communicating truth. We're not to think of some particular event in the life of the church where it was like the earth swallowed up water. These are images that have, in a symbolic way, communicate to us truth about the relationship between God and his people. And particularly here about the way that God is going to protect his people. So the serpent's coming after the woman. God bears her on eagle's wings. The serpent throws out this water. The earth swallows it up. Satan's not going to kill the woman. God's going to nourish her. And notice the time motif for time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. 1,260 days, 42 months. If you haven't been in class for a while, if you have, you've heard that almost till you're tired of hearing it. But that time motif continues to speak of protection while being persecuted. And so it's no wonder that that's the time frame used here for the woman. It's not a way of telling us how long something is happening. It's a way of telling us the kinds of things that are happening. It's not, again, quantity, but quality. And so basically here, we're being told that the dragon is coming after the woman, but he is not going to be successful. And when he sees that and becomes furious with her, he goes off to make war on the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Which I think is bringing us right back to the first century audience of Revelation. If you're living in Asia Minor in the first century and you're wondering, what's going on? Why are we being persecuted like this? Well, here's a pretty interesting way of describing it. Look, Satan was after your Lord and he didn't win that. He was defeated by heavenly powers so that Christ now reigns. He did everything he could to bring that to an end, and having failed to do that, he comes after the elect, the people of God. Having failed to destroy them, now he's coming out after all of you, the rest of the offspring of the woman, everyone who makes up this community. And that's why the church is being persecuted, because the dragon has been thrown down. His time is short. He's been defeated in the heavenly realms. The child escapes. The child is enthroned. He loses the war in heaven. He loses the battle of earth. The woman, her child, and the rest of her offspring are protected and victorious. And the dragon is sealed for defeat. And that's the battle that's unfolding here. And will continue to unfold in the next verse that we'll read in just a moment. But essentially, chapter 12 is an apocalyptic way of describing the attempts of Satan to bring God's plan of redemption to nothing and his utter failure to do so. And because of that, his rage toward those who have been redeemed. Satan hates us because we have been redeemed, because we belong to the Lamb, because of our faithful testimony. He hates the church. He wants to destroy her. He always has. That's what he longs to do. And he'll come after us corporately. He'll come after us individually through temptation. That's what he wants to do. And what we see as Revelation unfolds, any ground he can get, he's done, he's defeated, he cannot win. But anything he can take away from God, any glory that he can snatch for just a moment, any soul he can take away that has been saved by the blood of Christ, is in some sense a small victory and the only kind of victory that Satan can know, because he's doomed. And so he is completely motivated by his rage and his defeat. And this chapter reminds us today that Satan is very real, that he is very angry, that he is desperate, that he is after us, that our battles on this earth are not flesh and blood, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, but that are spiritual forces at work in the heavenly realms. But also we're told in chapter 12 the battle's already won, that God is ruling, that nothing has taken him by surprise, even Satan's attack. And so at this point, the dragon's cast down to the earth, and he's looking for help. He's looking for help to come against the people of God. And that's, as we start chapter 13 here, he's not just looking for help, he's calling it up. He is inspiring it and calling it to his side to come against the church. Before we read in 13, anything else about any part of chapter 12? Yes, sir. That's a good question. If you didn't hear, you probably did hear, but I'll repeat it so the question will be recorded. Emmett's asking if there's some distinction between the rest of her offspring, the woman who's in the wilderness, if this is the elect of God, and then we speak of the rest of her offspring, Satan going after them, is there some distinction between the woman and the offspring, and could this perhaps be a reference to Gentile believers who've been grafted in? And I tell you, I probably don't have a real good answer for that. I think it's that may be possible. I think it's one of those things that sometimes in symbols, there may be details that can't be pressed, because it's a pretty fluid image, because when there's a sense in which the woman represents, in the way she's being described, the elect of both covenants. Because she is the woman bringing the Messiah into the world, and she is the woman who, after he is snatched up into heaven, who's taken out to the wilderness to be nurtured by God. And so there's this, which would be the elect, which I guess you might be able to make a distinction between Jew and Gentile there. I don't know if that's what you're thinking, or... Yeah. You know, that sounds pretty good to me. Now, see, what Emmett said was that perhaps the distinction that's being made between the woman and the rest of her offspring, since the woman is being cared for in the wilderness and the dragon is going to be making war against the rest of her offspring, that it may be reflecting the same kind of situation that we have here between the temple and the holy city. The temple being protected, the holy city being trampled, both of them being the people of God. The same thing with the two witnesses, preaching yet in sackcloth, dead and yet raised. I mean, you have that same motif. And to a certain extent down over to the 144,000 in a different way. You know, I like that explanation. I think it fits better, and because in my mind I hadn't really worked it out to that point. In my mind, what I was thinking of is here's the church being protected and being blessed, but now Satan is coming after the individuals. But I think what you're saying is I think that fits better in the context of the book. That it's speak of the woman and her offspring, again, are both images of the church or the people of God. One being protected, one being persecuted. That will be up there on the board next week. Yeah, does everybody get that? That the woman may be a designation of the church in her protection in the wilderness, being nourished, being cared for, and since Satan can't get to her, he goes after the rest of her offspring, which is just saying that the church in the first century and the church in every century exists as the people who belong to God and who have ultimate protection and who do not come out under judgment, while simultaneously facing trials and persecutions in the world. That's just always the way it is with God's people. Revelation isn't doing something new here. It's describing something that's always true about the people of God. God has always marked his people. He's always possessed them. He's always owned them. They always have ultimate protection. They have not been destroyed. And yet, simultaneously, there is a truth that they come under attack. Sometimes with his discipline. Sometimes from the outside as Satan tries to destroy the people of God. And that's true today. It's true of you and me. It's true of us individually. Nothing can take us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can take away our victory. And yet we can continue to be persecuted or hurt along the way through different trials or other things brought against us. I really appreciate that question. That's why one of the reasons questions are so good is because it really gets us to better answers sometimes. So thank you. Thank you very much. And it keeps us from the beast coming up out of the sea, which comes in chapter 13, verse 1. But that's probably, this is probably a really better place to stop than like verse 4 of chapter 13. So pick up the, if you haven't already picked up the notes for this next part of the chapters 12 and 13, it's pages 30 through 32, I think, back there. Read through Revelation 13, read through those notes, and Lord willing, next week we'll come back and we'll see who it is that Satan calls up to help him come against the people of God and what they're going to do to them. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so grateful to you for our time together in your word tonight. Thank you for each one who's here, for each one as we think, as we read, as we contemplate, as we study. As we ask, Father, because this is a book that certainly continues to bring up questions in our mind to fully understand it. But with all that goes on in this book, help us to continually be reminded that there is also a very simple message. And that is the victory of the Lamb and those who follow, and the defeat of Satan and those who rebel against your rule. That your people are protected, even in the midst of persecution, that the victory has been won. That's true for our brothers in the first century. It's true for our brothers in the 10th century. It's true for us today. And Father, help us to appreciate these timeless truths. And may they spur us on and challenge us and motivate us to consider how we have been purified by the blood of the Lamb, that we might be faithful witnesses, confessing him, professing him, not only in word, but in our life, in integrity and in truthfulness. And Father, that we would be willing, if the situation came about, to do so even at the cost of our own lives. Because the victory is ours in Christ. And we thank you for him, and we ask this in his precious name. Amen.